Welcome to Walk With Me, a podcast where we discuss issues around the Christian faith and society. I'm your host, Emmanuel. Today, we are honored to have Dr. Caroline Hedo Brown with us. Dr. Hedo Brown is a distinguished scholar and educator in Christian history, currently serving as a faculty member at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. She holds a Doctor of Theology from Boston University School of Theology, with a focus on biblical and historical studies. As an interdisciplinary scholar, she applies herself to a rich exploration of Christian history and worship with a deep dive into evangelical history and Black Christian experience. In addition to her academic achievement, Dr. Hedo Brown is a talented pianist and singer with a rich background in music and worship ministry. Her latest work, Singing Through Struggle, Music, Worship, and Identity in Post-Emancipation Black Churches, is set to be released on May 15, 2025. This forthcoming book offers an innovative exploration of how music and worship played a pivotal role in shaping Black identity and citizenship during the Reconstruction era in cities like Baltimore, Washington, D.C., and Philadelphia. Today, we will be discussing Bridging the Divide, a conversation on Black-White relation, history, and Christian responsibility.
There are two episodes on this topic. Last time, we discussed the first part, which covered some personal, historical, and cultural contexts. We examined the intersection between faith and racial identity, the historical and cultural background of the divide between people of different racial background, and the current understanding of the divide between people of different colors. Today, we will continue our conversation by discussing Bridging the Gap. And we will be exploring questions such as, what does reconciliation really look like? And what is our Christian call? That is, our role in racial healing. Now, let's welcome our guest, Dr. Hedo Brown. Dr. Hedo Brown, thank you for joining us today. We will continue from where we stopped last time.
So you said you would hope that we will come together and talk about this. So what does a true reconciliation or bridging the gap looks like to you? And what do you think would be some possible roadblocks to healing the divide?
Yeah, that's such a great question. I believe that white people need to listen and understand that listening is not one conversation. It is a pattern that you take on in your life of holding space for the feelings and thoughts of another person and not having to fix them in that moment and not having to answer them, but simply being able to listen and remove yourself from that. And it's really hard thing to do. It's hard for any human to really just sit and listen to someone else's pain and emotion. Emotion can be very hard to receive, especially if you don't understand it or agree with it. But I believe in this case that it's not yours to understand. You want to understand, but you're not going to be able to understand it all because you didn't experience it. It's not your experience. Anytime someone has an experience that you haven't had, you have to just receive it in an authentic listening mode. And I think the next step, and I've thought a lot about this, and I can share in a minute, but I come from this from a very personal stance. I think that we need to grieve together. I think that the Bible talks about lament, and it's not something we spend a lot of time on, but there's something really purposeful in sharing lament and grief. And as I said, those are extremely hard things to do. Grief doesn't pass through you in a minute. And I personally believe that a lot of the pain and the struggles that we have are because of grief and pain that has never been healed or even heard. Just having your pain heard can be healing. And having it validated can be even more healing. And I think that's where we start with reconciliation. And I think the hurdle is that it's really hard to do that. And it takes time and space. And it's not a one night workshop at church. It's an ongoing thing. And that is one reason I talk about the Black church inviting white people in, is that I actually think there are a lot of white people who want to understand, but they're not taught Black history in school. They don't really understand as well as Black people may think we do. We may not even really know some of the things that are the burden and that are the pain and the suffering and the oppression. We may not know all of those things. And I think there are some who would gladly sit and listen, but honestly are afraid of saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing. And I envision something like the Black church hosting opportunities for white people to come inside their walls and listen. And I know that it would be hard. Like, there's a lot of people that are going to say, no, thanks. I'd rather go to a football game tonight than go hear about pain and suffering. People, that's not human nature to do that. But I would love to see that. I think that's what the world needs, is more joining together in lament and grieving together.
In sharing the grief of others as a way of starting the process of bridging the gap, why do you think people misunderstand the process?
It's extremely countercultural. It's not the world we live in right now. Instant gratification and as many dopamine hits as we can get on our phone or whatever. It's a true process of just sitting with discomfort. One, I don't think we're really taught anymore what that looks like. I think other cultures may be taught it a little bit more than we are here in the West, but it's just extremely uncomfortable. It's not something we know how to do. I lost my first child in a really tragic accident, and it was sudden and extremely unexpected, and he was the light of my life, and there were no words. There were no words. But there were a lot of tears. And some observations that I made about people were, one, how many people wanted to hand me a tissue as soon as I started crying? It always felt like it was a gesture of kindness, but at the same time, it was like, stop crying. There's something really subtle about that. I don't know if we even think about things like that. Like, it just seems, oh, I'll offer you that. And I remember feeling like I have to cry. Like, this tissue is not going to help me at all. And I'm sorry that you're uncomfortable. I wasn't saying those words. I was just feeling them inside me. And then you have to deal with this. Oh, I don't want to hurt their feelings. So now you're grieving and you're also worrying about someone else's feelings. And I had a friend, a Jewish friend, come over to the house, who, not someone I knew really well. He was my piano tuner, as a matter of fact. And he came to the house in those early weeks and he just sat. And I learned it's called sitting Shiva. It's in the Jewish culture. We just sit. And truthfully, I was awkward with it. Felt a little awkward to me in the beginning because this isn't someone I really know. And am I supposed to keep talking to him, or what are we supposed to be doing right now? And I think we could learn a lot from that. And because for sure, that's what I needed when I was going through grief, was presence and nothing that told me I had to do anything. I just, if I wanted to share, I shared. I didn't. And I also, when you talked about the husband and wife, it really made it even more clear to me, is I think you don't have to say something once. Sometimes you need to say it multiple times and in multiple ways. And that's why it takes time. And that's why really presence just seems to be the thing that is so needed. And isn't that so who God is? Mm-hmm. Enoch walked with God. He didn't run with God. He was just with God. And it seems like all of God's word talks to us about slowing down, be still, and know that I am God. Just the presence of God. And I think because we are made in his image, the Imago Dei, we crave truly the same things that we're made to be like that as well. And so these are some of my thoughts.
Wow, you shared a lot. I am sorry about your loss. And then I began to remember some of my own past experiences where people just do not want to listen. When you want to open up and share, they feel closed up, they feel that, hey, what is going on? They just move past it. And sometimes it's cultural, just like you said, that we are not taught how to be present compared to some other cultures around the world. On the other hand, the people will say the reason why I am not present or I don't want to be is because I'm just being nice and I do not want to offend you. So in the context of black-white relationship, what's the difference between niceness and racial solidarity or racial empathy? Yes, I understand that you may not feel exactly what the other person has felt or is feeling because we are different. Our fingers are different, although they're in the same hand. The same way humans, right? We are all of different shade and colors. But how do we cross that bridge without leaving the niceness part? But I just want to see if you can shed a little light on what's the difference between niceness and actually being there for the person. The difference between niceness and actual racial solidarity.
I think honestly, in my experience, they're so opposite of each other because not that we're not going to be nice. When I think about being nice, I'm thinking about, oh, I shouldn't say the wrong thing. I shouldn't do the wrong thing. I need to be cautious what I say. I don't want to step in anything. But for me, what I have learned as I'm still learning, when I make my attempts toward racial solidarity, every single time I do that, I'm doing something extremely uncomfortable for myself. Mm-hmm. I'm being brave. I'm asking a question that I don't know what response I'm going to get. I don't know if the person is going to be offended or if it's going to open up a conversation, but I take a risk. Mm-hmm. I think that racial solidarity requires risk. A couple of examples that have really spoken to me are places where I've been, generally where I was one of the only white people in the room. And I took a risk. So one example, I was teaching a class on African-American Christianity, and I was the only white person. Everyone else in the room was black. And I was driving to school to teach class, and I was hearing on the radio about another shooting of a black person. I think it was Ferguson. And I just kept thinking, how can I walk into this class and not talk about this very real thing that's happening? Like every part of me wanted to walk in and just teach class and not acknowledge this real thing that was happening. And I didn't know what to do. And I decided to just walk into class and I just started writing. I wrote the name of that city on the board. And then I started writing other city names where these shootings have happened. And it got so quiet in class. And I know my students were thinking, what is she doing? And it was honestly one of the most meaningful conversations I've ever had, because I think I didn't do much, but what I did do was I acknowledged what was going on and I put it out. I was brave enough to put it out there. And then I let the students talk, and they were afraid to talk to me at first. It's a little bit of a disparity of that I'm the teacher and they're the students. But thankfully, I had some students who knew me pretty well in the classroom and helped grease things a little bit. But it was hard for them to talk to me, too. It was hard for them to say some of what they wanted to say to their professor about how they were feeling in that moment. But we had an amazing conversation. I wish I could have conversations like that a lot more often, because it felt healing, I think, for all of us in that moment. Yeah, niceness, kindness is maybe a better word that is important for racial solidarity, kindness, but niceness where we're polite and we don't get a little bit personal. I think in my experience, we have to take some risks. And we may step on each other's toes sometimes. But then if we have the stance, and if we can create a relationship bond where the person knows us well enough to know, like, that wasn't your intention, so let me call you out on that right now. That's what we need, right? We need more of that.
Being brave, being uncomfortable, taking risks, leaving our comfort zones, doing a little bit of research, just like the example you gave about the class, and to acknowledge the other's feeling. What are some of the biblical bases for all these things that you've said? Racial justice, unity, to be brave, to be willing to leave our comfort zone, ability to listen to others. How would you encourage a Christian listening to this? Where do you think they should be looking into in order to help them understand it, even from a biblical point of view?
Micah says, the main way that we please God is to do justice, to walk humbly. Yep. I had the privilege of writing for a commentary series a few years back. The whole premise of the commentary was social justice. So reading the Bible through the eyes of social justice. And for those who may not know it, it was a companion to the lectionary. So for those more liturgical churches that preach from the three-year plan of how the Bible is divided out so that all of Scripture is covered in 3 years, these writings that scholars like I did were a companion to that. And so every scripture of the Bible was covered. And I had 3 entries, and I know about social justice and I study what I study, but I never read the Bible specifically with the lens of, okay, what is this passage going to say to me about social justice? And I was assigned by these scripture passages. I didn't get to pick them. I wasn't preaching from them. It was like, here you go. Now talk about social justice. And it changed me, because through that experience, I realized there's not one passage in the Bible that doesn't talk about social justice. If you're looking for it, you realize that is God's heart. That is who He is. God is just. That's why we need a Savior, right? Because equity and righteousness are the very nature of God. And He came as Emmanuel, God with us, as a tiny baby, a human, like lowered Himself, and Christ on the cross was mocked for being a king because he flipped everything that people expected, because God's way is absolutely the opposite. Matthew 25 talks about the sheep and the goat. Like, He divides out who is going to spend eternity with Him and who is not. And it's based on, did you serve the poor? Did you see someone in need and give to them? I don't know, maybe that's enough of a reference, but I just think that the whole Bible and our whole call as Christians is to step outside of our privilege, of our comfort, and intentionally flip the script and work toward that in the little time that we have. Even the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what does that mean we should be working toward? Is what is heaven and what will it look like? And that's what we should be working towards.
Thank you for that. And for the listeners, if you really want to get into learning more about what she's saying from an academic point of view or theological point of view, there is a field of theology called liberation theology. And they talk about this, and you can look at it from the African point of view and from South America point of view. You can read about how the black and also white theologians in America are talking about this, looking about how to care for the poor. If you really want to go into a deep understanding of that, I will encourage you to read about liberation theologians. And that leads me to my next question. So as Christian and as followers of Christ, why should the church be leading the way and not trailing behind in this work of bridging the gap?
I think that's our work in the world. I mentioned earlier that I lost my son, and it took a lot for me to keep living on this planet, to be honest. It's like, why is he gone and I'm here? And I came to the deep conclusion that we have work to do here on earth until God comes. And unfortunately, this isn't His kingdom. Like, this place is a temporary zone, and there's a lot of evil at work here. And those of us who are the light of the world, if we have Christ in us, we are the light, we are the salt of the earth, then that's what we're here for. Yes, we're here to raise children. Yes, we're here to work. And like Ecclesiastes makes it very clear that a lot of life is meaningless. It's just we do our thing. But if we really, again, go back to kingdom, bringing God's kingdom on earth, if that's really in our heart, that's why we're here and what Jesus meant when he made us disciples and told us to go out into the world and make disciples, then our mission is to, as much as we can, get up every day and think about and work toward sharing that light. We are the little church, right? The church is not a building, it's the people. When it comes to black and white relations, the reason I keep saying I want to really uphold the black church as that space is because the black church has held a very special place in building black community, giving strength, encouragement, affirmation, celebrating black humanity. And those things are needed so much now. And when I say inviting white people in, even if it's hard to get them there, the white church can do the same. And I've seen the white church. They love to invite a black preacher. That's fun. But I'm talking about really opening the living room up to say, let's come together. And I think the black church has a special ability to do that. Let's get people uncomfortable. Let's bring the few white people that might show up into this space and surround them. And I just think that there's a lot of work that can be done there. And when the church stands up and recognizes it's really, and I don't mean the black church now specifically, the church broadly, when the church recognizes why it's here on earth, all of us little churches as individuals coming together to in community to and in fellowship to do that together. I know it can be very powerful.
Thank you for that. So it can be very powerful. I agree with that. And some Christians feel uncomfortable or even unsure to talk about it, right? To talk about race. How would you encourage them? Earlier, you said we should be brave, we should be uncomfortable, we should be willing to take risk, and we should do our research, we should acknowledge. But, and they're like, okay, Dr. Brown, I would love to, but I just feel uncomfortable or unsure talking about it. What do you think would be a starting point for people like that, that are now listening to you, and maybe this is even coming as a second or third warning or encouragement to them, that, you know what, this is not the first time I'm hearing this, and now I'm hearing this again. How will you encourage them to take the risk? What will be a practical step to achieving that in their home context?
One thing I've learned as a teacher is that not everyone learns or receives information in the same way. I'd get really practical and say, what are some different ways that we can do? What are a variety of ways that we can do? Some people would be glad to show up for a reading group, like a book club kind of thing, where we're going to talk about it. I've actually known white churches that have taken on books about racism and have had a white and black co-leader lead the discussion of that. And that could be very effective. That's just a small practical thing. Music is so powerful and very Spirit-led, and we don't know what the Spirit's going to do, but we can pray that the Spirit will really move through some super special worship experiences. And I would discourage against concerts. I would look for opportunities to create these services of reconciliation, like we've talked about, where maybe we all come in knowing that we're just going to sit and sing with sorrow a little bit. Maybe we're just going to hum for a little while and focus on some of the wonderful songs of the faith that we have that we can use together to express sorrow and unity and justice. And I think imagination and creativity is really what we need. What we have with the church is we have a space, right? We have a location and it's in a community, and we have people who are come from all different perspectives. And if we're willing to listen to each other, we can really get creative in how we might do things. And really, I think what counts is just trying to do it.
Thank you so much. Now we get to the last point of this conversation, and I have written down many things that I'm even going to practice myself. So I want to say thank you. So what gives you hope for the future of black and white relationship within and outside the church? What gives you hope? Why are you doing what you're doing when you know that, wow, there's so many roadblocks?
Such a great question. God's people are messy. God knows it. We know it. But that's beautiful humanity, right? Life is filled with sorrow and tragedy. There's evil in the world. And at the same time, God is at work. And when we practice looking for that, when we look for the manna in each day, we look for how God is moving, we bring so much glory to Him and so much light to ourselves. And I think that if we could be realistic about there's sin, there's evil, there's failings, there's sadness, there's grief, there's an enemy, but God, Romans 12, God works all things together for the good of those who love Him. If we're putting that at the top of all of it, then we can see Him. We can see Him moving and working. And it's maybe we're not going to change all of government and how that works, but we are going to see God's glory around us. And I think that's our worship. Our worship is to look for God and ascribe worth to Him and enjoy Him. And that gives me hope that moments like this, like my time with you today, to me is a moment of God's glory in my life, that I would have the opportunity to talk with a fellow believer who comes from a very different world experiences than me, but loves the same God. And together we can experience something that really only God could have done, and how He shows Himself through that. So that gives me hope. My hope comes from knowing that I'm going to see God in those places and know Him more and experience Him more deeply.
Okay. Thank you for that. What would you say to the white listeners who want to help but feel overwhelmed, and to the black listeners who feel tired, angry, and unseen? What would you say to them?
Well, I would say to all people, learn black history, especially say to white people, learn as much of it as you can. Learn as much black history as you can, and be brave, and look for opportunities to have conversations and to... You can't make generalities. Just no person is the same. So you cannot say black people think this or black people say that. Each person you talk to is going to have a different experience, a different thing that they want to share with you. So take chances, seek those opportunities to talk, and then just be a listener. You don't have to do anything more. It's really that simple. Be a listener. And especially if you're talking to God about it, He's going to help lead you where you need to go. And to black people who are tired and sick of it, I don't blame you. I feel that. And I haven't even had that as my experience. The weight of a black history is oppressive and it is sorrowful. At the same time, it's also amazing, the resilience of black people, the imagination and the strength that you exude. It blows me away. And I would say, don't give up on individuals. You might want to give up on systems and find new ones and work toward that. I concur. But individual people, I think that's where change can take place. And yeah, I think if we're all in relationship, that's the best place for us to start.
Thank you. What do we do as white people who might feel that blacks are just trying to make a scene or say something out of nothing? They're always trying to make everything a race issue, when in fact they are not. They're just trying to explain something. What do you do as white parent?
Unfortunately, in my opinion, a white person who takes that position is ignorant of history. And a lot of people will say, I don't really care that much about history. It's not just history. It's today. And It's such a hard question because it's really hard to say that, but learn your history before you give a commentary because it's just uninformed. It's just uninformed.
Thank you so much. We want to really appreciate you. My last question. I know I asked the same question at the very beginning, but what can you tell us about your new book in the context of what we've just discussed today, in the context of white-black relationship? What can you tell us again about this book?
Emmanuel, thank you. This is a book about people coming together inside the walls of the church, black people, who are in a new creative time. They are in the Reconstruction period, and they are imagining what black democracy looks like. And they are working together in the church, which for all of us, black or white, can be messy because we have to come together and we have different backgrounds and different feelings. And it's a story of how people work together through this challenging time, through this time of great change. And they use music and feelings about music to negotiate a way through together. And they build unity while at the same time finding their agency and truly making a strong black identity in that social space. I think it tells a lot of history, and it talks about how music and worship can really help us as humans when we try to do that. And it talks about citizenship and democracy and some really key things that we value and how the music and the church were a place for really upholding those values in the name of the Lord.
Okay. Wow. Thank you so much.
I will now invite Dr. Ira Brown to lead us in prayer as we conclude this session.
Sovereign God, we come before you and we thank you for each other. We thank you that we are a reflection of you and who you are, and that you are a relational God. Father, I thank you for Emmanuel and his ministry. I pray that you would bless it, and that as these words come before hearers, that they would receive it in a way that grows fruit and follows your plan and your vision. Lord, we humbly offer to you our thoughts, our study, our relationship with you and with each other to you for your purpose and for your kingdom work. Lord, I do pray for black and white relations, as we've discussed today, that they might experience healing in a new way, and that opportunities and messages like this will help us on that journey. Lord, we lay it before you humbly, asking you to do work like we can't even imagine, that you would allow us to see your glory, that we would be able to worship you and applaud you through what you're going to do. And we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This is the end of the episode. To learn more about our guest, Dr. Ira Brown, please explore her new book titled Singing Through Struggle, Music, Worship, and Identity in Post-Emancipation Black Churches. Hope you'll be blessed as you read this book. Thank you and see you next time.
For more information and resources, including original songs, books, articles, and podcasts, all written and composed by Emmanuel through God's grace, please be sure to visit our website at www.emmanuelisrael.com. That's www.emmanuelisrael.com.
As always, thank you for listening to Walk With Me. Be sure to come back next time for the next episode. Until then, may God bless and keep us all in his name. Amen. Don't forget, walk with me as I walk with Christ. Amen.